Judges chapter 16, and reading from verse 6. And Delilah said unto Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein thy great strength lieth, and wherewith thou mightest be bound to afflict thee. I am told that one of the European translations of the scripture injects one word into the text. It's not there by inspiration here, but it is there by revelation. So the text in their language reads, The lords of the Philistines came unto her, and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may bind him. Delilah said to Samson, Tell me, I pray thee, wherein the secret of thy great strength lieth. Now he knew he had a secret, she knew he had a secret, his enemies knew he had a secret. But they couldn't understand the mystery of this Superman. I call him God's Superman. You know, there's a saying, teachers often say that repetition is a law of learning. And so it is, so I'm going to use it tonight a little. Before Dr. Carl F. Henry, you may or may not remember, was the founder editor of Christianity Today. Karl Barth called it Christianity Yesterday, but anyhow, Christianity Today is supposed to be the most prestigious Christian magazine in the world, by certain people anyhow. And before he resigned, he sent a questionnaire out to 20 of the most intellectual men in America. I'm sure he wasn't right, because I never got one anyhow. But the question Dr. Henry sent to these outstanding people was this: What do you see for the Church of Jesus Christ by the year 2000? One of the good answers came from Leighton Ford, who's the brother-in-law, I guess you know, Billy Graham. The other came from a Quaker, Elton Trueblood, a Quaker philosopher. I don't agree with all his philosophy, but he says some very, very stabbing awakening truths, I think. His reply to the question, what do you see for the Church of Jesus Christ by the end of the 20th century? His answer was this: By the year 2000, the Church of Jesus Christ will be a conscious minority surrounded by an arrogant, militant paganism. That's something to think about. By the year 2000, Christianity, the Christian people, will be a small minority surrounded by an arrogant, militant paganism. Well, I swallowed that and went to bed and had a kind of mental indigestion. And I won't say what I was going to say, but anyhow, I turned it over a lot in my mind. And instead of looking to the year 2000, I began to back up and say, well, Elton Trueblood, you may be a brilliant philosopher. Why didn't you say that Christianity today is a conscious minority surrounded by an arrogant, militant paganism? Why didn't you go back to Christianity when it was born? How many people are waiting for Jesus coming? Just a minority, an old lady. Old people have wisdom, as you know. And there was a very old lady there waiting, along with the others at the temple. But what about the day of Pentecost? You know, look, I had a young man in my office not long ago. He was so sure this country can be turned round if we get the right men in Washington. Forget it. The saddest day, I think, for Christianity since it was born was 317 Anno Domini. Constantine made Christianity the religion of the state, and it went down. Until then, Christianity was persecuted. They began to flatter it. They began to give it all the access it needed. And the glory went, and the power went, and the zeal went. And the daring went, and the courage went. I've not a bit of confidence in politicians. If politicians are going to do it, why doesn't God pour his spirit out on Washington? Now, I don't believe politicians are going to turn the nation around. I've told you before, the great enemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the great hindrance to revival in America, is not a combination of Mormonism and other isms. The one great stumbling block is the Church of Jesus Christ. We're trifling with eternity. We're not eternity conscious people. Know that today, sin struts around with arrogance. It doesn't hide in a corner anymore. We've got homosexuals planning to get into government. Homosexuals have been ordained in the churches. Can you think of anything more dirty and devilish? And you can't legislate righteousness. They're coming down heavy now on cancer. How many people did not die last year because... on smoking, pardon me. And the cancer rate dropped because so many people stopped smoking. You can't legislate righteousness. Men know if they persist in their sin, they'll get AIDS and they'll die 3 years after they get it, and yet they go to hell with their eyes open. The government says you can't drive over 55, but people do that. Lots of Christians do that. You cannot legislate it. And people won't just do right because you tell them right is right and wrong is wrong. I've been thinking this over so much, you know, because people say the Holy Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh. That's what the scripture says. But I don't believe it means everybody in the world. Lots of people say the prototype of the final outpouring of the Spirit was the day of Pentecost. But Jesus was seen of 500 brethren at once. Did he pour the Holy Ghost on them? No. There were a lot of devout people in the temple. Did he pour the Holy Spirit on them? No. He poured out the Holy Spirit on a minority who were waiting there in the upper room obeying God. And that's the only group I believe. I don't believe every man and woman is going to be touched by the Holy Ghost. I believe God is going to raise up holy men who will be so super dynamic that it will be uncomfortable to live with them. In the Welsh coal mines in 1904, in the revival of 1904, excuse me, I'm going to have to take off my coat. My boy does that, so if he can do it, I can do it. He sets me bad examples. All right. I wish he'd reduce this bar of steel. I need to be strong to stand up. Okay. I see on the day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit was there in the upper room. They were met together. What were they doing for 10 days? Praying? Were they discouraged? Were they terrified? No, they were in the upper room. And they were when they waited and Jesus appeared to them after his resurrection. They were afraid of the Jews. But now they were waiting there with what? I believe they had the greatest hallelujah meeting the world's ever known. Because when they saw Jesus ascend to heaven, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Do you think they quit when they got to the temple? They knew that 50 days after they were there that the Holy Ghost would come upon them because that had happened previously in Scripture. And they waited with patience and the Holy Ghost came on some men who obeyed God. They'd already separated themselves from the world. They weren't waiting to receive power to do miracles. They'd done every blessed miracle Jesus did before the Holy Ghost was upon them. You know, we're so substandard today that if ever we become standard, we'll think we're... let's say we're so... what do I want to say? Supernatural. Martha could preach this. She's heard it so often. We're so substandard spiritually that if ever we become normal, abnormal, we'll think we're abnormal. We've lived on such a terrible level. I see this man that's a... Well, obviously himself, he starts off with a blaze, he sinks, and he recovers and he becomes greater, he does greater things in his dying hour than he did in his beginning. And that's what the church will do. That's what Jesus did. He did more in his dying hour and his resurrection than he'd done in all his ministry. I can remember in England when I was a little boy. Seems centuries ago, but anyhow. I remember the teacher said, I'm going to tell you tomorrow about America. Well, all I knew about America is that people wore feathers in their hair and Rip Van Winkle and a few other people, you know, and Little Orphan Annie and all that marvelous tribe of folk. And that's a great story, Rip Van Winkle. I can't remember the guy's name who wrote it, come on, you Americans, who wrote it? You don't know? Washington Irving, thank you. Washington Irving wrote it. And all I knew about it, all I've ever heard about it, was that this man, he went up to Sleepy Hollow, which happens to be just up by the Bible school at Nyack. He didn't go to the Bible school, he went to Sleepy Hollow. And the story is he slept for 20 years. That's not the story at all. It's a million miles away from the truth. What the story is actually saying, that when Rip Van Winkle went up the hill, there was a sign hanging on a tavern. And it had a face painted on it. The face of George III, who was ruling in England at the time. And there it was swinging in the breeze. The face of George III was there. When he woke up and came down the hill, he forgot to look at the sign. That got him into trouble. Because they had erased the face of George III, and they put the face of another Englishman, at least partly English. His name was George Washington, if you've ever heard of him. And the point is not that he slept for 20 years. The point is he slept through a revolution. And that's exactly what the Church of Jesus Christ is going to do today. Sleeping through a revolution. The greatest revolutions in history are happening there. Revolutions in morals. Revolutions in politics. On every level, in science, everywhere. We're sleeping through a revolution. And the only thing that's going to answer our situation is that God is going to raise up some supermen. I see we've got a map here. I mean, we've got a board. I can't draw a map, but let's... Do you know what that is? You wouldn't guess. You could guess 50 different things, you wouldn't guess right. Well, there was one of the greatest military generals in history. It was a man about 5'2", which was the height of Wesley. One day he gathered together his warlords. He'd been marching through Europe and treading everybody down, smashing everybody up and conquering everywhere he went. One day he gathered his warlords together and he had a map of the world and he ran his finger around a section of it. And he said, "Gentlemen, there lies a sleeping giant. Let it sleep." Because he said, if that giant ever wakes up and harnesses its manpower to its material power, it will shake the world. That was Napoleon before 1815, because he failed at 1815 on my birthday. My birthday wasn't 1815, but it's the same day. That's why I always remembered it at school. When the men were restless, again he snapped, "Gentlemen, there lies a sleeping giant. Let it sleep. If ever that nation harnesses its manpower with its material power, it will shake the world." What country was it? Russia? No, China. China has 1,000 million people. Can you think of that? I can't. We're told she has 100 million now on the border of Russia, 100 million men, because they can lose 100 million. They'd be happy to do it. It'd be an advantage. You wouldn't have to feed them, clothe them, take care of them. But if she wakes up and starts marching, and no, she's the fear of America, as much as we try and be funny about it and friendly about it. She's a friend of Russia and she's terrifying. But he says, if that nation ever wakes up and discovers its manpower and its mineral power, she'll shake the world. I'm going to translate that, and there's the devil. And he points to the Church of Jesus Christ and said, "There is a Church of Jesus Christ asleep. Let it sleep. Because if it ever wakes up, it will shake the world." And this is the only answer for our day. The church is sleeping. And the only answer is that God is going to find men like he found this man. Here's a question of a woman of the world to a man of God. What's the secret of your supernatural power? Why do you conquer where other men fail? Why do you go on when other men stop? What's the secret? Oh, people, every art gallery I've been in, I like going to art galleries. Not modern art, I don't understand it. I went to a house a while ago, a few years ago, beautiful modern house, and the lady said, "Oh, I've got one thing, it's my supreme joy. I've got a modern piece of modern art. My husband paid so much for it. It's lovely." Went into the room. There's a big, huge splash of yellow. It's about as much shape in it as that. "Don't you like it?" I said, "What is it?" She said, "Don't you know what that is?" I said, "It looks like a poached egg that got out of control." She said, "That's done by a modern artist." I said, "Why, was he blind?" But everywhere I've been, I ask, I go to Australia, other countries. "I love your art gallery. Do you have any biblical pictures?" "Yes." "Yeah, any of Samson?" Every time I've seen Samson, he's a superman. You know, Saul, the king of Israel, was head and shoulders above the average man. Goliath was head and shoulders above him. We talk about this man. Of course, we interest children with David and interest children with Samson. Then their normal man is here. King Saul is here. Goliath is here. And Samson's somewhere up there. Do you think a woman's going to a man and say, "Hey, buddy, what's the secret of your strength? I know you're 12 feet tall, but what's the secret of your strength? Wheaties?" Sure, he's not. I don't believe he's an inch taller than any other man. I think that was a surprising thing. He was so normal in his appearance and so abnormal in all his achievements. But he says, "Tell me wherein the secret of thy great strength lieth." Again, I say, she knew he had a secret. He knew he had a secret. His enemies knew he had a secret. Nobody's able to stand against him. To me, he's a sample of that promise, "No weapon that shall form against thee shall prosper." He pulls down all his enemies. He says to her, "If they bind me with 7 green withs," it says in verse 7, "then shall I be weak." Now listen, gentlemen, you'll enjoy this. He doesn't say, "Then I shall be like other men." He says, "Then shall I be weak like other men." Do you know the curse of the church to do is mediocrity? We turn students out at... We turn students out of seminaries and elsewhere. They're just like cookie cutters. They all graduate on the same level, and they all walk on the same level, and think on the same level, and serve on the same level. As you know, if you don't, I'll tell you, I love Wesley's hymns. And because of something a lady told me today, I was suddenly stabbed awake to a statement that I used to quote so often. You know, this job here behind this desk is the most awesome in the world. President of the nation hasn't got that much on it. The man who stands here is going to wield an influence for eternity. I believe every meeting, people go out of a meeting damned, or they go out delivered. And a lot hangs on the preacher. And not totally, because God's sovereign. But again, I say, you see, we have the responsibility. And I love Wesley's phrase. I've turned it over half a dozen times today in prayer. Charles Wesley says this: "My heart is full of Christ. Not my head full of theology. Not my will full of zeal." He says, "My heart is full of Christ. And longs this glorious message to declare." Remember, he was rescued not from crime, not from drugs, not from debauchery. He was a gentleman. He was as clean as Nicodemus when Jesus found him. And yet he wrote that awesome hymn that I'd be glad to live my life if I never wrote anything else but that. The hymn that we're going to learn, and stick it on the front of our book, like we have a thing in the back. But he says this: "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" You see, your zeal for God depends on how much you realize he's lifted you now from a horrible pit and saved you from an eternal pit. Long my imprisoned spirit, a gentleman, a scholar, a man from the highest family in the world, in England, 1 degree below the royal family. Okay, so he says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. Long my imprisoned spirit." He wasn't tied to tobacco, he wasn't tied to drink, he wasn't tied to lust. Why did he say he suddenly was liberated? Because that's what the gospel is. It's to undo heavy burdens and lift heavy burdens and undo bondage. I remember just now going down a street in High Holborn, London, in 1930. Let me tell you correctly. It doesn't matter, does it? It was 32, I guess. A little old lady came out of the house and her feet were like Charlie Chaplin's, you know. About 5 minutes to three, and she shuffled along like this, and we have some pillar boxes, post boxes this high, big red thing. She put a letter and slipped it in there. I was walking with a distinguished English preacher, and he said, "Do you know who that lady is?" "I don't know. Some poor little widow." "She's the widow of Hugh Price Hughes, in his day the mightiest preacher in England. He packed an auditorium not big for America, but big for England, with about 2,000 people every Sunday morning, every Sunday night. I used to have his biography about this thickness, written by his daughter." And she said, "My daddy was one of a million preachers. It wouldn't satisfy him if the place was always packed Sunday night. It wouldn't It wouldn't satisfy him if he was eloquent. He was always super eloquent. But he would come home at night and say to his wife, "Darling, nobody was born tonight." And she said, if nobody was born again, he'd throw himself over his bed and you couldn't console him. My mother would go and stroke his back and say, "Well, darling, you did your best, but I didn't rob the devil. Nobody was saved, nobody was born again, nobody's delivered. What happened in the church today?" You know what, I've come to this conclusion. I'm going to preach somewhere in January. I'm going to say my piece too. You know what I believe the biggest hindrance to revival is in America? Evangelism. We're getting people to come up, they don't know they're lost, they've no sense of eternity, they've no sense of the fact they've offended a holy God. They're just told to say a simple prayer, pray the sinner's prayer, they don't repent, they don't make restitution, and they go to hell. People are not getting saved anymore. Nobody's preaching salvation, we preach forgiveness. Oh, people came forward and they asked God to save them, they were sorry. They do that in Catholic churches every Sunday, does that save them? I've been reading something of American history, those revivals. Jonathan Edwards again, what awesome things. He says preachers stood and pledged together that they would not pluck unripe fruit. Because they said if we lead people into salvation on a phrase, they'll go to damnation anyhow if there's no brokenness. If there's no godly sorrow for sin, they don't have time to have godly sorrow. Well, you said a prayer, now put these tracts in your pocket, read them when you get home, and then forget all about them anyhow. There's going to have to be a mighty revolution in our preaching. Sure, people say Jonathan Edwards was a hard man, but read his biography, you'll discover this. He's a man who wept in secret. He had no price tags. He's a man who knew something about travailing in birth till Christ was formed in men and women, and that takes strength. Do you think the world is saying to the church, "What's the secret of your gains?" They ignore us. They make legislation for any damnable thing they want. This man was ruling as a judge in Israel. The last words of Joshua were to the nation to be upright and strong in God. But at the very time that this man did these things, the nation was backslid. They were marrying into foreign nations, which God said they should not do. So this woman of the world says, "Well, how do you get to do these things?" What things? Well, go back and do some homework and read. The first thing he did was slay 30 men. The second thing he did was tie the foxes' tails, 300 foxes. You move up a little bit further, and you discover again he's doing exploits. Remember what the Word of God says? The people that do know their Bibles, no, forget it. There's never been more Bible knowledge in America than today. There's seminars all over the place. We have tens of thousands of books. I think I've got about 50 different versions of the baptism of the Spirit on one shelf in my little library. It's not the people that know their Bible. You can know your Bible and sleep on the thing. You can know your Bible and have no prayer life. You've got seminary men here that can read the Bible in Hebrew, read the New Testament in Greek, but they've no passion, they've no vision, they've no compassion, they've no tears for the lost. It's not the people that don't know their Bibles, it's the people that don't know their gods. Their God should be strong and to exploit. There are men buried in yonder cemetery who knew Greek and Hebrew, and boy, they had tremendous ministries. They didn't know God. And the only reason you and I exist today is to know God, that's all. Yes. Not to be known. I don't care about being known. Here is a man who is drawing the attention of the world because the anointing of God was upon him. Tell me the secret. It said in verse 11, it says, he said unto her, if they bind me with... Oh, let me go to verse 7. He said unto her, if they bind me with 7 green withs that were never dried, then I shall be weak and be as other men. Isn't that something? Isn't it something when people say, look, that man's a teacher in Sunday school. That man's a deacon. And he comes out of church smoking his cigarette. And he's known to go to places and drink cocktails. He's known to tell an off-color joke where he works. and the world sneers. What's the difference between being going to church? Well, the church as it is now, most of the buildings in town, they're just a country club without a golf course around them. Yeah. The devil has no fear. People feared when this man moved. As I've told you more than once, and I'll tell you more later. If I live, I'll tell you more again. The devil feared every time Paul opened his eyes. I hope he does when you open yours too, Paul. He gets his guards. He says, well, here's this fellow Paul. We don't know what he'll do. What we do know, it will be supernatural. What we do know, it will be eternal. He can't open his mouth without giving awesome utterances. He can't preach without a mighty demonstration of God. Every time he moves, he wrecks our kingdom. And remember, demons came out of a man when some men were trying to cast demons out. And the demons turned round and said to the man, Jesus we know and Paul we know. That's the greatest honor this side of eternity. To link Jesus with the name of a preacher, link the preacher with the name of Jesus. Well, in God's name, what do you think this world has? Anything to compare to that? If you're the most brilliant preacher in the world, so what? If you're the head of a great denomination, so what? I like to tell preacher, get mad, but I'll still say, preacher, if you're not known in hell, you're no good. You're not worth a hill of beans. I was meditating the other day, and I thought of how many times I've read a newspaper or heard TV news. Ford Motor Company recalling all their 1976 models. They're faulty in this. Chrysler is recalling its cars. Somebody has said, never yet has one Japanese company had to recall its cars for deficient work. We recall them. There's something wrong with your carburetor. There's something wrong with your transmissions. I wish to God I had the opportunity to recall every preacher that's malfunctioning. There'll be 95% of the pulpits empty in America on Sunday. They're not doing the job. They're not getting people redeemed. They're not known in hell. The only time they mention the hell is when they get mad with the kids at home, most of them. Hell is no longer on our horizon. It's a million miles beyond the Milky Way. When asked for the man going down the street just now in his new supercar, he's one heartbeat from hell, that's all he is. I remember one night we went down into New York, into West 44th Street, where the Legitimate Theatre is. We were there for some reason with Teen Challenge at that time. And out of the old opera house, which has been pulled down, people were streaming, oh, ladies, good night, you never saw such jewels in your life. And there were the men in the opera cloaks and the ladies, oh, brother, brother, brother. And I suddenly thought, these poor things, they brought a scripture to my mind, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she lives. And they're planning a tour, and they're planning buying this, planning building a $1 million home, and don't know they're only one heartbeat from eternity. If that gripped every preacher, I think, boy, we'd hear a lot more fireworks in the pulpit. We'd see more brokenness in the pulpit. We'd see more concern. But no, it's become so automatic. I say again, this man obviously is a type in himself. He's a type of Israel. She began with glory, glorious miracles. She backslid and went, and is in a bit of a mess today. But the glory is going to be restored. She's going to finish with glory. The Church of Jesus Christ began in a fantastic way, in the Acts of the Apostles. Right now she's in the doldrums. But she's going to have a new visitation, a resuscitation, if you want to call it. A new invasion of divine power. And the church is going to end with a, not with a whimper, but with a bang. With the most glorious manifestation of the divine power that the world has ever known. They fasten him with green withes and he gets out of them. She says, now you didn't tell me the truth. Verse 10, you mock me. And told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherein thou mightest be bound. She's had one warning, you notice? No man backslides after one incident. He's been repeatedly warned by the Holy Ghost, and he resists the Holy Ghost. Verse 10, Delilah said to Sam, thou hast mocked me and told me lies. Now tell me, I pray thee, wherein thou mightest be bound. That's a second warning to him. He said, if you fasten me with new ropes that were never occupied, then I shall be weak and be as other men. And Delilah took new ropes and bound him, but men were lying in wait, and he brake them off. Verse 13, Delilah said to Samson, you've mocked me again. And he said to her, if you fasten my hair, my long hair, with a into a beam, put a pin and nail me to the wall, I'll be helpless. He did that, and he nearly pulled the house down. You see, there's nothing that a weapon that can formed against him can prosper while he's obedient. He goes to sleep in a room over the gates of the city. And they said, well, there he is, we'll get him. What did he do? He woke up, he heard them, he woke up, and he carried the gates and the whole shebang to the top of the hill. Quite mischievous. I think he enjoyed the joke. He said, I carry these gates here. There isn't a living man can carry them back. They'll have to have a special government investigation. They'll have to have a special group of men to try and get these things back. Just one man's achievement. She fastened his head with a pin there in verse 14 and said unto the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awakened out of his sleep, and he went away with the pin and the beam and the web. She said to him in verse 15, how can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? Thou hast mocked me these three times and hast not told me wherein thy great strength lieth. And it came to pass that she vexed him. She vexed him. Stupid man should have run away anyhow. And she vexed his soul unto death, verse 16 says. Why didn't he flee from it? Paul says, flee from youthful lust. Don't say, I'm strong enough, I can take it. No, you can't, it'll get you down. There's no man in sin can beat the devil at his own game. It takes a man with the Holy Ghost upon him to resist the devil and pull down strongholds. Well, if you go back and read earlier in the other chapter, you'll find his mother. You see, there's nothing said about this man having an anointing. He's not a king, he doesn't have an anointing. He isn't a priest. He's out of line, but becomes one of the most abnormal men in history. His mother was told when she was pregnant with him, you can't drink wine or strong drink or do anything that the world does. This child is a holy child. You know, the thing that makes me so happy about this is that Samson, this superman, was born of a barren woman. John Baptist was born of a barren woman. You see, we don't get desperate about it. We're happy to be in a good meeting. Oh, the preacher was so good. You know, I was good because he disturbed your conscience, that's why. He just added about a little thimble full of knowledge to your already wonderful store of Bible knowledge. He never stirred your heart. He never broke your heart. He never showed you a vision of a lost world. He never showed you hell. So it's good. You just deal out nice, quiet, so-called Bible teaching. Oh, you can be popular. You can have seminars. Nobody will be disturbed. But get the anointing of the Holy Ghost and burn and yearn and travail. And you'll find the door shut in your face. Remember, Rachel was satisfied up to a point. Her husband had two wives. One of them was very charming. Rachel wasn't too much so. But one day she got to the end of the line. She got tired of being scorned. This woman is beautiful but barren. The curse of God is on her. So what if she does wear the finest clothes? What if she does wear the finest clothes? What if she does wear the finest rings and all the other furniture on the body? She's barren. She's barren. So she comes down one day. I don't think she parted her hair so meticulously careful. I don't think she put on those rich perfumes they used to wear in those days. She comes in despair. She's been sleepless. She can still hear the mocking of people that said in the street yesterday, or when she went to the temple, she's barren, you know, she's a curse. She's very rich. She's very important. But she has no children. God has a curse on her. I visualized her. The original copies of Why Revival Tarried had a picture of her, I think, throwing herself at the feet of Jacob, where Rachel said, give me children or I die. Remember, that was translated by John Knox. You see, God doesn't raise up denominations, he raises up men. He raised up John Knox. Wasn't it Mary Queen of Scots who said, I fear an army more than I fear John Knox more than I fear an army when he's prayed? How often does hell get rocked with prayer meetings. John Knox knew the tragedy that was going to fall on that nation. He cried. They packed the cathedral to capacity when he preached. And yet his constant prayer was, "Give me Scotland or I'd die." He told her all his heart and said unto her, "If there's no razor come upon my head, I've been a Nazarite from my mother's womb." You see, you don't step into anointing of the Holy Ghost by just reading a pretty little book about the Holy Spirit and revival. He was a Nazarite from his mother's womb. There were three things a Nazarite could not do. Number one, he could not drink wine. His mother could not drink wine. He could not drink wine. Wine is a sign of worldly pleasure. It makes you excited. He couldn't touch anything dead, which he did. Remember, he took a line when the power of God was on him. You know, the greatest thing is in this book, if you read it carefully, this chapter. The greatest thing you can say of any man this side of eternity is not that he knows the Bible in Hebrew and Aramaic and Chinese and all the other junk. The greatest thing that can be said of any living man is full of the Holy Ghost. And every time before his exploit, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Well, if I can't have some measure of the Spirit of God, I don't want to live. I believe I can be full of the Holy Spirit every moment of my life. That doesn't mean I'm anointed. I need the fullness. Remember the old hymn, "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." It was written at a school that Paul went to in Ireland by Francis Henry Light. "Abide with me, fast falls the eventide." He says, "I need thy presence every passing hour." Not just Sundays. Not when I'm good in church. I need thy presence every passing hour, because naught but thy grace can foil the tempter's power. I can't do it with my theology. You can't love a theology. You can only love what can love you back. You can't love a doctrine. All you can love is the blessed one who made it all real, Jesus. But he said, "I need thy presence every passing hour. Naught but thy grace can foil the tempter's power." I need to be filled with all the fullness of God every moment of my life. But then on top of that, I know there are rich anointings that God gives. This man told Delilah all his secrets. And she says, it doesn't say it here, this is the Ravenhill version, which is up to date. She says, "You know, you keep going around doing these exploits, you're going to be tired. You need a rest." So what did she do? Verse 9:10, she made him sleep on her knees. You know, if he kept on his knees, he'd never got on hers. "Oh, you're tired, dear. You need to relax. You're overdoing it. Oh, now don't be too zealous." We had some society ladies saved in our meetings in Bath during World War II. One of them was an exceptionally gifted, talented young lady. She studied music in the conservatoire, I believe, at Milan. She studied music and she studied painting under one of the modern masters there in Belgium. She danced in Buckingham Palace. I don't know where she hadn't been. A very rich, gorgeous society girl. I remember the night she came forward in a tent. There were not more people than we have here, I think. I don't know where they'd all gone that night. She walked to the front and knelt there. And I stood at this side of her and said, "Excuse me, could I help you?" She said, "Oh, yes, Mr. Ravenhill." She's very beautiful Oxford English, you know. I said, "Well, what do you need?" "Oh, I need to be saved, as you said tonight." "Oh, yes, I'm a regular communicant in the Church of England. My aunt is the Duchess of so-and-so." I said, "Lady, thank you. Are you lost?" "Yes." "Do you know God?" "No." "I've taken communion for at least 10 years. I've read books. I'm lost. I'm without God." She got beautifully saved there. The tent was almost empty, and I knelt at this side of her and I read the scriptures to her. And the tears came, and she sought God and found God. She went home, and when she went home, she didn't want to go to bridge parties. Her mother came down to see me in fury. "Are you the man that did it?" "I didn't do anything." that's worth anything that I know. You've instructed my daughter. Now she won't drink cocktails, and at the family she doesn't want to talk as we talk. She won't talk about films. She doesn't want to go hunting. All, I said, why don't you say all things have passed away? I know what she's going to say. She's a different personality. She has a different life. She has a different outlook. She has a different vocabulary. But I admit she's never been so happy as she is now. She's very beautiful. And what do you want to do? Give up and become a harlot? You want her to give up and go with society that have what they call their dirty weekends? Do you want her to go hunting with a group and get drink? What do you want her to do? I said, lady, you should be the happiest woman in England today. Your daughter's passed from death unto life. I quoted her in a meeting in London, just out behind Westminster Abbey once. A lady came to me after the meeting. She said, you talked about a lady, a society lady. She went to the poorest hospital in London, which was a Jewish hospital, and gave her services free, and they called her the angel. And I said, that's right. She said, was her name Mary Barton? I said, it was. She said, but she was my roommate for 3 years going through nursing school. She never once told me she was an aristocrat. Never once told me she danced and lived with the high society. All she talked, but she didn't just talk about it. She lived like Jesus. She was so full of tenderness and love. People wanted her to come in their misery in hospital. That girl might have married a duke or somebody in royalty and be living high in the sky. But that moment she got transformed and passed from death unto life. She had a holy compassion. She had a zeal that burned in her. She was so transformed, not just reformed, not just changing her vocabulary. Her heart was changed, her mind was changed, her interests were changed, her affections were changed, and the world died. And Jesus Christ became a center and a circumference. Well, isn't that the regeneration that Jesus died for us? No, it's not the people that know their Bibles, it's people that know their God. Oh, what was going to happen with the moral majority? You know, when James Robinson had his meetings to get the president into office, men came and dropped in off the highway there and came to our house. You know where we're going? I guess Robinson's meeting, yeah. I asked each of them, why are you going? Well, we believe there's a lot that maybe Mr. Reagan can turn the country around. I said, tell me this. They came from New York. They came from about, I don't know how many, a dozen or more states. And I said to each of them, I said, now you've been asked to come and support Mr. Reagan. Supposing you're being asked to come to this conference, which was 3 days, for 3 days of fasting and prayer on your belly, fulfilling Joel 1, would you have come? Not one man said yes. Their confidence is in flesh. It's not going to happen. God isn't going to anoint the American army or anybody else's army. He isn't going to bless politicians. He's going to raise up some holy men, dreadful men, awesome men. Men that people want to meet. Somewhere I've got a book. Do you have a book of Savonarola, on Savonarola, Paul? Pardon?
You've got
my book. On Savonarola? I didn't know that. Well, it must be somewhere unless I can give it away. But Savonarola was there in Italy in the most horrible period of its history when the Borgias were there, Lucia Borgia, the most beautiful woman in the world. She wore a ring, and on the inside of the ring there was a sharp hollow needle. And the first thing, she put her hand out and grabbed your hand, and as soon as it ejected poison into you and you died. The Borgias were about the most wicked.
Side 2.
Hell someday. But you see, we don't have men like that. I wrote another satire, but on revival once. Mass evangelism said, we have heard the fame thereof in our ears. It's a parody on what? Is it Job 19 or something? I remember when Campus Crusade came up. The secret is getting to these young intellectuals in our universities. And Bright himself went to ask a mother famous preacher, Give me 12 of the richest men that support you. And he got the names. And he got millions of dollars. People have got to be well grounded in God if they're rich before I want to touch them. I know a lot of rich, beautiful people, wealthy people, multimillionaires. I don't go near them. I've seen more men fail because of the blessing they've got from people. I mean, I've been going now for too long for some people. Since 1949. Got through home, got through my precious boys raised up, been around the world a couple of times. Never asked anybody for a penny, never will. If you lean on flesh, God will let you lean on flesh, but they let you down anyhow. The most brilliant young preacher I met in England, I heard him preach, I thought, oh, God, please send that young man to be pastor in our church. He came. And he was a preacher. He was electrifying. I heard him preach on the four horsemen of the apocalypse. I kept looking around. I thought they were coming. I heard him preach on the resurrection. It was fabulous. But there's a rich lady in our church, and she adopted him. She paid all his bills, bought him everything he wanted, paid for his wife to go to hospital and have the baby. Paid for everything for him. What happened? He folded up. God is a jealous God. I'm glad I've never had any price tags. I still get asked now, how much would it take to get you? We'll send you a first class ticket on a plane. We'll do this. Forget it. Campus Crusade has not turned America around. The Campus Crusade campuses are as filthy and as devilish. In fact, they're worse. When I first came to America, the universities were not even co-ed. Now they're not co-ed, they're co-bed. I guess I told you about a young man that said while I was preaching Isaiah 6, God said, well, I don't want you to stand in a shopping center every Saturday night as you've done for the last 10 years. I said, what are you telling me? The Lord said, don't do it. I fill my pockets with tracts, and I stand on the corridor, and my friends come and say, Holy Joel, anybody been saved from hell tonight? But while you were preaching, God told me not to do that. I said, come away. What do you mean? He said, the Lord said, you don't need much courage to stand in a shopping center. Stand on the corridor in your college. What was that? Give tracts out, stand at the door of your bedroom and give tracts out and stop and talk to your man. He said, Mr. Ramiel, it's co-ed. He said, girls come down the corridor, if they've panties on, you're fortunate. They come down stark naked, they stand at the door of the men's room and fool and laugh and shout and carry on. And God has told me to stand at the door of my bedroom and challenge these people, what will happen? I said, I think I know you possibly make history. You'll be the first student martyred in modern America. He said, you mean that? I said, sure, why not? They did it to Savonarola. The thing that angers me, you see, in the days of Rome, with all the power of Rome, the military power, all the intellectual power of the Greeks, all the religious power of the Jews, they couldn't put up with the Church of Jesus Christ. It was a thorn in the flesh, but they can put up with us. We don't disturb anybody. I remember the hullabaloo in all the magazines, and I used to help edit one at that time in England. Have you heard about this new invention? You just get a saucer, and you go to a store, and you buy a piece of quartz like that and put it in the middle, and you build yourself a little thing, you wrap a lot of wires around it, you have a needle, and you push it into that quartz or whatever it is, and you can get some noise. That was the infant little thing that we call radio today. It cost you a few cents, and all the boys were making them. And oh, how they used to get thrilled with them. Then the magazines took it up and said, you know what? 10 years from now, every home in England or America will have a radio in it. We'll be preaching the gospel in every home in America and England every day. We're going to sweep the country for God. I'm glad for TV, I'm glad for radio, for sick people particularly. Some of the TV makes me sick anyhow. But what have we done? There are over 2,000 radio stations, I understand, in America that every day give some time to the gospel, even if it's only the brief 5 minutes of preaching and then singing, then advertising. Have we turned the nation round? No, we haven't. Give us money for TV. The little boy that runs the PTL, you know, he says this is God's weapon to save the world. That's a lie from hell. You mean to tell me people up the Amazon that don't wear a loincloth hardly are waiting for a TV to be invented and stations to be put up there for them? And their son Paul was telling me, Martha told me the other day that I didn't hear Swaggart last week. Was it last week? Well, we have a friend, some of you have read a book by Jock Purvis called Sweet Believing. He and another man who is now a bishop in the Church of England, they went into Tibet, they went to Lhasa, the holy city. They dressed like those people, they wore rags, they grew long beards. He's one of the greatest men I've ever met in my life. He's humble, sweet, powerful, anointed, intellectual. What more do you want? And they got thrown out of cities. They crawled out on yak tracks where the footpath is up width, and there's a rock about 10,000 feet, and there's a drop off 15,000, and there's ice, and they went round and risked their lives every day, and they prayed and they wept and they groaned. Now what happens? Jimmy Swaggart was down there a few weeks ago. He went to Lhasa, the holy city, and found that they had TV there, and he asked them about getting the gospel out, broadcasting it, and amazingly enough they said yes. He said, well, I can send you a film, my preaching. What night in the week would you like it? They said, every night at 8 o'clock. Do you know when you have a TV show, whether it's Billy Graham or anyone else, a special feature for Christmas or Easter on TV in America, 2% of the nation watch it, 2%. That's the authoritative description from the Assemblies of God, and so it couldn't be wrong. But there you are. Then Swaggart went to another place where there was a TV station, and that TV station overlaps three countries with a Mohammedan, and they're broadcasting the gospel that's translated through him. This is the most amazing thing I've heard of for years. But you see, the blood of the martyrs is crying out. I've told you, George Fox going down the street in, what was it, Chichester? I've forgotten the city in England. George Fox said his feet were burning, so he went and put his shoes under the hedge. And God said, walk through the city, raise your hands and cry, woe unto Litchfield, thou bloody city, which he did. When he got to the end of the place, he thanked God for strength. The Lord said, yes, you need it, because you have to walk back and do it again. And they were ready to kill him nearly, being crying, woe unto Litchfield, thou bloody city, woe unto Litchfield, thou bloody city, till he was hoarse. And he said, I had great rest when I'd done it. And I found my shoes and I put them on my feet again. And then he said, some months afterwards, in the house of a Quaker, the Quakers in England are very rich. And he said, the man said to him, the partridge pie that you love isn't ready. I hope we have some tonight, I feel like it. But anyhow, partridge pie isn't ready. And he said, I walked in the library, I pulled down a huge volume, and it opened to, was it Chichester, remember? Anyhow, remember, the cathedral has two big towers in red stone. It wasn't Chichester, it was some Chester anyhow. And when he opened this great big volume, he read that in that very city where he'd walked through and said, woe unto Litchfield, thou bloody city, it reported that 200 years before there was a massacre of Christians there. And he said, God said to me, your brother's blood was crying from the ground. 200 years after God, he hasn't forgotten anything. People go and have big revivals and have blessing, and they don't sweat a week. They stay half night, some of these preachers, watching raw material on TV, and get up next day, go play golf, fool around, and send in big reports to get big money. But there's so many of those nations which are saturated with blood and tears and sacrifice, and Swaggart and other people are going to receive the reward. Paul plants, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. And the Superman that we have here doing his exploits. Again, Zechariah 4:6 says it's what? The man with the most money, the man on the most stations? No, not forget it. Zechariah 4:6 says, not by might, nor by power. It's not intellectual power, it's not the power of organization, it's not the power of money. It's the only thing is that there has to be somebody with his hand on the horns of the altar and his hands on a lost, ruined, blasted people. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I'm embarrassed to be part of a church today which is an embarrassment to God, and I'm sure it is. As I prayed and meditated today, Jesus leaving the glory, I was overcome with that. He laid his glory by, he wrapped him in our clay, says Charles Wesley. You think of him, shut up in the womb of the woman. He'd been in blazing glory beyond the noonday sun for glory, and he suddenly goes into a dark chamber and stays there for months. Finally goes into a dark chamber of the grave, and in between was rejected. I don't think, I'll tell you, you may have some popular preachers, I don't doubt that. But never in the history of the world has there been a popular prophet. Didn't Jesus say, which of the prophets of your father is not stoned? They write their own history, not with ink, they write their own history with blood. But God's going to change all this. So she makes him sleep on her knees. Oh, with that wonderful intuition of women, she said, this is his secret. He was fooling. It wasn't green withes. It wasn't green ropes. This is his secret. I've heard them say that man, that wonderful man, never drinks wine. He never fools around with women. But you see, when the Holy Ghost was on him, amazing things happen. Can you think? I wish I could find it. He took the jawbone of an ass. Isn't that something? I heard of a couple arguing about that. God doesn't do things like that. Use the jawbone of an ass. And the old lady said he does in our church every Sunday. Well, I'd rather be the jawbone of an ass with a message and be some of the fools we have around now anyhow. Jawbone of an ass, and he slays 3,000 men. He practiced on what? He practiced on 30. And then from 30 that he killed, he goes to 300 foxes. And he's gradually ascending in power until the whole nation is going to know that this man is around in the power of God. She took off the 7 locks, a perfect number. Verse 19, she's shaving off the locks of his head. She began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, the Philistines, now he'd been warned, she'd said that 3 times, but the other times the anointing was there. And he heard it just as he woke out of his dream, his sleep, that lady stroking his lovely hair. And suddenly, he hears a voice, the same familiar voice saying, the Philistines ring up. Then you have one of the most awesome texts. What does he say? He says, I'll shake myself. I thought, God Almighty, you need this. You need God to shake you. He says, I'll shake myself. And he wist not. He didn't know the Holy Ghost had left him. We've got hundreds of... One of the last things I heard Dave Wilkerson say some months ago before he went on a tour, when he was preaching at Van one morning, he said, we have thousands of people, tens of thousands of people in America filled with the Holy Ghost, speaking in tongues, and they'll go to hell. And I believe he's right. I don't say they have the Holy Ghost, they have the gift that God gave them. It's like a girl, you say, what a beautiful ring. Yes, George's given me it. You know what, it has 3.5 carats or whatever in the world it is. It's beautiful. 6 months after, somebody sees the same girl, I noticed your ring isn't... I noticed you still got your ring there. But didn't you break up with George 6 months ago? Yes, he went, but he left his ring. There are thousands of preachers, the Holy Ghost has left them, but they've got a ring and they call it tongues or something. And they have no power. They say the same shibboleths. You know, some mornings I wish I was on TV, radio anyhow. Get up from my knees where my heart's boiling. I'd like to blast for just about 5 minutes. Then other times I'm glad I don't, because I have enough responsibility answering for what I say now. Anyone? I'm glad there's some things money can't buy. It can buy you an education, but it can't buy you wisdom. It can buy you a degree in a university, in a Bible school, but it can't give you the anointing of the Holy Ghost. Some things you cannot buy with money. You can't buy character with money. You can't buy zeal with money. You can't buy love. You can buy prostitution. You can't buy this awesome power that God has that he wants to invest in men. In any way but brokenness. It's one thing I've heard preachers say, oh, I have nothing for Sunday. I don't have much for Sunday. That's a good place to be at. When you've no confidence in your flesh, you've no confidence in your training, you've no confidence in your Bible knowledge, and you have to crawl on your belly. I do anyhow, and I know Paul does. I wouldn't have it any other way. He wist not that the Spirit had departed from him. That's the most tragic verse in the Bible, I think. He didn't even know, I'll go out and I'll do as I did before. And he's going to do it in the flesh and discovers he falls flat on his face, as we say. God has withdrawn his power. God has withdrawn his anointing. And he doesn't know the Spirit has left him. Some of our churches never had the Holy Ghost, so they don't miss him. So they had the Holy Ghost, but they're so used now with a few gifts and a little bit of help and a bit of blessing. I'm sick to death of empty churches. Full of people. I wrote in one of my books, I think, our churches today are full of empty people. But God's going to do something new. God does something in Tyler, I'm going to die. Because I don't want to stay here if you... There are some things, I say again, that God's priority to give. I don't want success. I don't want a name. I don't want to preach except within. I don't want leadership. Leadership's too dangerous. I want to see God raise up some teams of men, I tell you that for sure. You know the trouble with our church today? Now, the best of them even. They're too predictable. You know what's going to happen. You stand. Let's all stand up and worship God. That's not worship, that's praise. You worship on your belly with your eyes closed. Yeah, we mimeograph it in the office. The first hymn will be this. Then we shall pray. Then we shall do something else. Let's do something else. As mechanical as it could be. They never knew what was going to happen in the early church. It was totally unpredictable. I say, Peter said, come early next Sunday, you won't get a seat. I'm going to kill a couple of old offenders around it, a couple of old hypocrites. They've been standing room only. They've been going around Jerusalem with the bell. Oh, our preacher's going to do something awesome, he says. And he kills Ananias and Sapphira. That's Pentecost as much as tongues or anything else. Do you think we want it? Do you think we want God to cleanse his temple? The awesome thing about it is this. The Philistines took him and put out his eyes. You see, the first thing they do is bind him, and then they blind him, and then they grind him. He set their corn on fire, so they say, we'll make him make bread for us. And they put him there in a machine. I remember going to a castle in England, and it had an old treadmill, a donkey going round. And it's like just like a big dish. And there were bars across so the donkey's feet would be able to get some traction. And it was going round and round and round, and it was grinding up corn. And they say, well, you took the corn out of our mouths, you'll put it back. And they make a slave of him. And they went to the Dagon temple, had a great time. The Philistines gathered themselves together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and rejoiced. And they cried and said, our God hath delivered Samson into our hands. Do you think he listened in his prison down there with happiness? The heathen he'd been fighting, now they're rejoicing. Say, our God is greater than the God that put the world together. He's greater than that God these stupid people of Israel talk about him, dividing the sea and they walk through, sending angels food from heaven, splitting a rock so they could have water. But Dagon, our God, is greater. We've got their greatest man. If you know a man with anointing, pray for him. The devil will go after him 1,000 times more than anybody else who doesn't trouble him. And he gets them mostly with money, as far as I'm concerned. When they've nothing, they're helpless before God. I don't despise wealthy people. I've got a lot of wealthy people. Well, I know it's dangerous. Dangerous for men. I'm glad I don't have to beg and ask anybody for a dime. I never have, I never will. Okay. It said in verse 23, our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hand. And verse 24, so when the people saw, they praised their God and said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew so many of us. Verse 25 says, they began to be merry, and they called for Samson and made sport of him. Now, what do you think he felt like? in the basement, he heard them all laughing and rejoicing and shouting at the top of their voices, "You see, the God of Israel, he's washed up. His supernatural power is finished. We've just offered to our God, Dagon, we've given him sacrifices, and the reward is for our sacrifice, our enemy's been destroyed. Are you going to try and persuade me that that man's sightless eyes were not spilling tears? If you'd heard him going around there, and he's pushing that old wheel round, he's standing on it and pushing the arm of it round, are you going to suggest that his groanings were not louder than the noise that was being made by that machine? You'll never convince me. He's lost the glory. The enemies have come in like a flood, and nobody stands up against them. And here he is in his total misery. Again, that verse 24, our God hath delivered into our hands the enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew so many of us. They called for Samson to make sport. Verse 27 says, the house was full of men and women. And all the lords, all the big shots, now they thought they were happy because they got the leader of the people of Israel, one man. But all the lords were there for this vast celebration, all the supermen of the day. They were there, they were on the roof with 3,000. If you get 3,000 people in the gallery, the rest of the auditorium has at least twice that space. I figure there were 10,000 people there. Now he resorts to prayer. He doesn't send out a newsletter, he doesn't ask for help, he doesn't say, can't somebody come and deliver me? I think he's saying under his breath, God got me in this mess and God will get me out. Why are you in a tight spot just now? So your enemies can rejoice? No, so God can rejoice. So he can show you what kind of a God he is, so he can show you what kind of a person you are, how infinitely you need him. How in your own resources and power and even your love and affection and so forth won't do it. You've still got to touch the very heart of God before he touches yours. But he'll deliver. Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee. Listen, listen, listen. He's at the end of the line. He's tasted victory after victory. He's torn a lion up with his hands, a type of the devil. And people are asking, who is this Superman? How does he do this? It's not by might, nor by power. How did he do it? I don't know. He did it. He did it by faith. Well, how do you know that? Because it says in Hebrews 11, time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Deborah, and of Barak, and of Jephthah, and of Samson, who through his muscles, nor who through faith, pulled down the stronghold of the enemy. There's no other way to do it. Strengthen, I pray, just once. I preached this in a big auditorium once in Chicago, I remember, and God gave me a pretty good time. It was about 3,000 seats a place. The pastor's a big fellow, overweight, and what have you got? I stress it. I said, I challenge you to come tonight. You've come many times to an altar. You've made covenants. You haven't kept them. And God in mercy doesn't judge you like he used to judge people who lied. He stretches his mercy to you. I challenge you to come out to this altar and say before God, and before this audience listening, Lord, give me just one more chance. I'll never ask you again. If I fail you, I'll never come back. He marched down the alley, grabbed the microphone. He said, good night, friends. I'm not coming to the door. And the big fellow just bounced on the floor and the mic fell out of his hand. And all I could hear from him was, God, strengthen me just once. I've made so many promises and failed. I've tried in my flesh. I've reorganized. I've done this. But God, it's all been flesh. Please, strengthen me just once. And it boomed on that auditorium, just once. Just once, O God, that I may be avenged of my two eyes. You see, he wasn't pure in his motive. He wanted vengeance. God didn't want vengeance. God wanted his enemies defeating. But he has mercy on the man who doesn't say overcome the enemies, destroy this opposition party, destroy these atheists, these unbelievers. He says, have mercy on me. I'm going to push these two pillars out with my hands. Now give me back my two eyes for these two pillars. And it says again, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. Isn't that amazing? He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell, and all the lords of the people that were in. So the dead which we slew were more than those. But wait a minute. I missed something very vital there. What's the bottom line? I don't want to die in defeat. God, have mercy. Give me back. Let me die in glory. Let me die in power. Let me die with my enemies squealing, not me squealing here. He says, strengthen me once. But here's the most awesome thing he said. In verse 30, Samson said, let me die with this Philistine. As soon as he laid that on, the Holy Ghost came upon him. Die. Now we play with that word. Die. If only we'd die. Wait a minute. When we were in New York, there's a famous church there on 8th Avenue. 8th Avenue and West 44th Street. A.B. Simpson had his miraculous ministry there. I preached in that church a number of times. The pastor would take Martha and I out to dinner. He's one of the finest preachers in America today. And as we were talking, he said, you know, Brother Raniel, I came to that school where you were teaching so many years ago. I said, yes. And he said, the leader of the school preached death, death, die, die, die. He said, I did that. I came and preached it, and I killed my church in a year. Lost my congregation. Why? Because he was talking about dying in the flesh. He's talking about dying to get something. I've said often, I died to sin once. I remember the place. But there are times I have to die daily. That's the problem. You see, you've got to watch. The danger with all of us, if we push too far, I believe in the coming of Jesus. I don't believe he'll come tonight. I believe in sanctification. I don't believe in sinless perfection. I believe you can die to sin once and from there on have victory as long as you stay in obedience and submission. Well, I'm not going to give up till I'm like Jesus. What do you mean, like Jesus? Well, he had nothing. I don't want anything. Okay, I challenge you to do it. Go out and sell your house. He never had a house. You've got one. Go sell it and be like him. These preachers will get you, drive you. Look, if I tell you one thing and you do it today, if you don't know the voice of God, do you know how to live in victory? Forget everybody's opinions. Read the word of God and do like Jesus. He did those things which please the Father. And as long as I please the Father, I don't care if all hell breaks loose. If everybody says I'm a fanatic or fool, I don't care. About a month ago, a man called me from Dallas. I said, hello. He said, do you remember me? I don't know, who are you? Yeah, I remember you lived in Olean, New York, 20 odd years ago, yes. You came to Olean and had a meeting. You rented that huge Methodist cathedral and it was, he said, I was the pastor that organized getting you there. I said, that's good of you. He said, do you remember the first night and every night you were there, the church was packed to capacity and the altars were crowded? Sure, I do. I remember two of the men that walked down the aisles the first night. They were prominent lawyers. One of them belongs to one of the wealthiest families. There's a place in Pennsylvania, if you come up from there, called Duke Center. Charlie Duke is my friend. His grandfather established that center, that town. They're very wealthy in oil. The second night I went in, there's a lady, and she smiled so sweetly, and she does, as I said, chic. Today she had a little, neat little hat, and she had a gorgeous, robe, a fur cape on. And it was I've forgotten the name now, the wealthiest, the most costly that they said, sable, beautiful sable, and oh, it was gorgeous. And she was standing there, and I went past and said, good evening, she said, oh, good evening. And she looked at me, I thought, well, sister, if the Lord gets hold of you, he'll knock some starch out of you tonight. Her husband came to the altar, followed by this other lawyer, and she came. They were seeking God. They wanted to prove everything for God. 6 months after, I saw my friend, the lawyer, Charlie Duke. I said, well, how's so-and-so doing? Oh, pretty good. What about his wife? Well, they're doing pretty good, but... I said, where do they live now? They live in an old, empty, abandoned farmhouse on my property on such 100 or 200,000 acres or something. And what do you mean? They were rich in oil. But they went to a meeting one night, and a man preached, unless you leave all you have and follow him, you cannot be my disciple. And I want to come and see you. I'm always suspicious when people want to go see folk for something. And he said, this man came up and he said, you can't be real disciples. You're very wealthy, aren't you? Yes, we've X number of oil wells. You wear such charming clothes. Yes, I do. My generous husband gave me them. Well, there's no chance of you getting victory in this life unless you sell all. What do you sell all to? The guy that's talking to you. They signed away all their rights to those oil wells, and they died in almost in misery. A year before she died, she had a tummy as though she was pregnant. She had a huge growth there. And she and her husband refused to go to the doctor. We're going to believe God for it. She didn't get healed. She died. But that rascal of a preacher took all their money and lived in splendor. They never cheated, never said, "You cheated us." They got everything they could out of him. I'm suspicious about people that come like that. As I say, if you believe what that man tells you, you'll believe what that man... You believe neither of them. Don't believe me. I've never asked you to believe me. I've never asked you to believe all I say. I've asked you to measure it in the light of God's word. If it's good, obey it. If it isn't, forget it. I'm a human being. I'm pretty zealous, I think. But not always wise. Let me die with the Philistines. You know, what I've said to you often, and I still say, I'm not concerned about a man's ministry. Let me find out how he lives, how he treats his wife. What is it like when there's nobody around? I find Christians get as upset over trivia as ungodly people. We ought to be so resolute in the Holy Ghost, nothing upsets you unless it's an earthquake and your house is falling on you. What if you do lose this? What if something does hinder you? So what? What if you lost a leg? I get people saying, "Will you pray for me? I want God to remove this." I think somebody prayed God will put it on you. And you've got to fight your way out of that. I can't do it, as much as I love you and pray for you. You've got to go through this. It's the only way God will make a man or woman out of you. Paul died, he said, and I'm winding up here, he said, "I'm crucified with Christ." He remembered the moment. I believe that's the moment he quotes in 1 Corinthians 13 when he said, "When I became a man, I put away childish things." He moved into another dimension of spirituality. And yet, though he was crucified with Christ, he said, "I died daily." I've had people pumping me. "How dead are you? How have you given up everything?" "As far as I know, I have. I don't know what's coming tomorrow. Tomorrow I have to challenge myself to die." I called a guy called our house the other day. He said, "We're duck hunting down here. We've killed 15 Canadian geese this morning and 5 ducks. We're having a great time." And he mentioned a very famous preacher who's with him. I thought, what in the world are they wasting that time? It's a wild goose job as far as I'm concerned. Having a great time. I thought, so what? Is that how you invest your time? Is that how you invest your money? But I say again, if I can move you to do something and you do it in the flesh, forget how zealous the preacher is. Tell him you want to come and live at his house just 3 days and see how holy he is. The only proof of being filled with the Holy Ghost is not tongues and miracles, it's that you live a holy life, and number two, you're easy to live with. If I'm not, ask my precious wife. She's Irish, she'll tell you. I remember the time when I had the shortest fuse of anybody. Boy, I could blow my sister sky high 6 times a day. Was she happy when I went to Bible college? She got married. We don't all pay the same price to get salvation or to get a sanctified life. You see, somebody will come with a theory. "I'm sick." I told my dear wife, I said, "Martha, there's another man on the phone. This last 3 months I've dealt with more erratic fellows with tears. One has been calling me from New Jersey, 45 minutes in the day." I said, "You're spending a fortune, but help me, help me, help me." He goes off the phone. A guy calls me from New York. "He's in trouble. My preacher says do this. My preacher says do that. My preacher says you can never be filled with the Holy Ghost till you go live in communally like they did in the Acts of the Apostles. That's what's holding up revival in the country." So we're selling out. And we're going to leave. I said, "Well, that's okay if God's told you. But if you're doing it because some guy told you, forget it. You'll be miserable in 6 months." I went to a place. My dear wife and I went to a man, one of the roughest men I ever met in my life. I'm smooth and gentle at the side of him. He's like a walking volcano. He went to his conference, and he said, "Brother Len, you remember that lady that came so-and-so?" I said, "Yes." "You knew she went to the Church of England. A very nice lady. A very talented lady. Very generous lady. She supported missions. She did this, she did the other." "Well, she went to a holiness conference a while ago." "So what?" "Well, she knew there's a bit of defeat in her life. She didn't have 100% victory, and the guy got probing around. And finally got her to the altar. And he said, remember, it's everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless. Are you prepared to give everything, everything? Prepared to give up your husband? That's nobody's business. Whom God has joined together, let not preacher put asunder. My desire, every time people come, I say, Lord, people come to see me, let them go out feeling lighter in spirit and feeling heavier with the joy of the Lord. It's not my business to put people in. If people put into bondage, flee from them. Don't go look at them. Don't support them. This lady went home and she said to her husband, a very gentlemanly rich man, "Darling, I got sanctified today." And he said, "Sanctified? What did they do to you?" She said, "Well, he asked me if I'm willing to give everything, even to my husband. Can you lay all on the altar?" "Yes." "Oh. What does it mean?" "Well, he showed me. Now my body is the temple of the Holy Ghost." He said, "Oh, that's nice. The Holy Spirit lives in me." And my husband said, "We don't live a normal marriage life after this. Your husband drinks, he smokes. He can't defile. If you have your normal marriage life cohabiting, which is quite the right thing to do when you're married, your husband can't touch you, but he'll defile you. You must take a firm stand. He's of the earth, he's of the world, he drinks, he smokes. You're holy, you're God's property. Don't let him defile your body." She didn't. She said, "Darling, this is the end of the line. We can't live as we've been. I'm holy now. I'm part of the bride. You wouldn't think of seducing the bride of Christ." No. Well, it's all ended. So it ended. 6 months after, she said to him one day, "You know, darling, you've been so wonderful. I remember the very night when we parted. You went to sleep in the other room and I sleep here. And you've shown marvelous consistency. Who with? With you. I didn't think you're so passionate in sex." And I'm saying this, warning you here. "You're so passionate in the way you've lived. And it stops like that and you have victory. I have victory. You have victory, haven't you? You're a sanctified body. It's God's property. Well, darling, you have victory, don't you?" He said, "Yes, twice a week with Mary Jane." "So you mean that you... He said, "Sure." That woman's sanctification drove her husband into sin because some stupid preacher gave his interpretation. You see, we don't give the scripture, we give our interpretation of scripture. If my interpretation is wrong, and God have mercy on me, and please tell me where I'm wrong. But I want to see a holy person. It doesn't make you inhuman. It will make your love more pure, your love more strong. I'm saying again, God is looking for people like this. Samson took hold of the pillars and he killed more in his dying and in his living. And you know what the next Pentecost is going to be? A Pentecost that will out Pentecost. The whole earth is going to shake with the power of God. There are going to be things happen we've never dreamed could happen, because God is going to get some men and women who live totally solely for him. They won't become inhuman. You don't have to divorce your husband. You see, the guy being teaching in New Zealand, the scripture says you're not to sit and eat with an unbeliever. So women went and bought another table and chairs and put it there in the room, and the woman would sit with her children and wouldn't eat with her husband over here. The government intervened in it because it was breaking homes up. Because somebody just took a scripture and distorted it. There's more weird teaching from this blessed book today than ever. And Dallas is about the fountain of most of it. God is looking for holy people. This man was very normal and very abnormal. God has found very normal men. He found Wesley. He found Finney. He found Booth. They weren't all super intellectuals. They were totally sold out to God. They had nothing to get. They weren't after money. They weren't after prestige. They weren't after prominence. They were jealous for God of hosts. I quote it with the last scripture there. Like Elijah said, let it not be known this day there is a God in Israel. I preached a lot better 20 years ago than I do now, I know that. And I had what was called success. And I pastored at some of the largest homeless churches in England. I thank God for the memories of them. But my intimate relationship with God wasn't as good then as it is now. My passion, my zeal, my love with him, my love for him, my devotional life, my worship, I hardly knew a thing about it. We're all activists, Dr. Tosi said. Everybody wants to be doing it. If it gets bigger and bigger, we're kind of proving to ourselves that God's in this thing. So he slew his enemies. Well, Jesus is coming soon, isn't he? I believe he is. Well, who is he coming for? Come on, it begins with a B. Now, don't look so innocent there. A bride. He's not coming for a washed up church, he's coming for a bride. He's not coming for this crippled thing we have now, that's why I know he's not coming today. He's going to come for a bride that's pure and spotless, without spot and without wrinkle, that sold herself out to God, that isn't a bit concerned about the fashion of the world, the style of the world, the money of the world, the power of the world, not a bit. She's going to touch the power of God as nobody's touched it, not even since Pentecost. And it's all depending on us. Where you get to the place where you say, I'm willing to die. I'd like to stay here in this area another 10 or 20 years. But I'll move tomorrow if God tells me. God's going to find a people, I know about that. A people pure. People who turn their back on everything that's materialistic and to their advantage and just become love slaves of Jesus and give him what he wants. You can't give him money, he owns the world. You can't give him wisdom, he's a source of all wisdom. You can't give him power, he's a source of all power. All you can give him is a broken and contrite heart. Get to the place where you say, God in heaven, I don't care if I die. I don't care if I become the greatest fanatic around. But be sure you do it based on the word of God, as I say. You listen to some of those guys on TV and they sway you this way this week and somebody else will sway you that way the next week, unless you're rooted and grounded in the word. Tell me you are in the secret of thy great strength lieth. I hope that some of you young men will live to the place where people ask, what's the difference in that man's ministry? Why is he all so fresh? Why is he also always so anointed? And you remember the place, you put a marker on the ground, or you'll put it on a piece of paper or something and say, it was that night when I died.